and we welcome you again in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to Trinity Presbyterian Church in Montgomery, Alabama. We do it in the name, as we just said, the second person of the Godhead. I mentioned in the name of Jesus, his name is Emmanuel. He is the Word of God. He always has been, and he always will be. And John 1 talks about how we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten, of the Father. And God doesn't share his glory with anyone. So Jesus is God, and he's full of grace and truth. And that's really struck me in this last week. Grace and truth. He's filled with grace and truth. I want to be around people that are filled with grace and truth. You know, and so you want to be a church that's known for being filled with grace and truth. And if you're visiting with us, we certainly hope that that's your experience. And there's a perforated part of the bulletin where you can tear that off. And if you don't mind, just filling it out. And then you or a member could also write prayer requests or let us know about any special needs. Also, just as Advent progresses, there's lessons and carols next Lord's Day morning. Little different, as has been the entire year, but we'll have congregational singing for the most part. There'll be some special music, and then the lessons will be read as we do each time. And then on the 24th for Christmas Eve, there's a 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock, and 6 o'clock communion candlelit, and you need to register for that. And there'll be room in the sanctuary. There's room in Trinity Hall. And then we're putting about 75 chairs under the tent here and under the colonnade. So weather permitting. Let me tell you, weather permitting, if there are some there, also those from Trinity Hall will come down and join those here, but actually outside. So I pray for good weather because it would be nice. The doors will be open, the candles here, and again, all the way out to the steps, the bricks, and we'll be singing Silent Night, so it should be a very special evening. I want to make one missions announcement here in Advent, thinking about 2021. For starters, whenever we say missions and we say 2414, that's what we got to be learning, 2414, because that's our missions ministry, and it's referring to Matthew 24:14. It tells us that this gospel that we talk about here, the gospel of the kingdom, will be preached. It's going to be preached to all ethnicities. It's going to be preached to the entire world. It's going to be a blessing to the nations. It's going to be a testimony to the nations. And then the end will come. We want to be a part of that. Whatever place God wants Trinity, that's where we want to be. And so one of those places, we believe, are going to be on these short-term mission trips. And as we say, Missions 101 is Isaiah 55. We're going to go, Lord willing, 5 summers in a row. It'll always be in July. And we'll take 50 people. That's the cap. And there'll be families. There can be older, single, young. It'll be for the church in general. And so 50 times 5 is 250. So we're hoping, Lord willing, 5 years, 250 people will have gone down to Reynosa. So this coming summer, it'll be Patrick Curls will be the spiritual leader on that trip, and John Steiner is going to be the head of that trip. So it's on the website now. You can even start now thinking about maybe even making that part of your Christmas this year, however the Lord leads you. We want to direct all our attention to the reading and preaching of the Word and then the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And when I say that, I've said it often over the last months in that way, but you know, I think a lot of times at Advent, we're big on saying, okay, we've got to get away from the distractions, which we do. But in particular, when we think about 2020, I'm just going to encourage you as we go to put away all the distractions, put away all the busyness, but also business or problems. I mean, anything so that you might focus and think, where does the Holy Spirit want me to go in this particular, as it's being read, as it's being preached, and I'll be giving you hopefully some guidelines to be thinking about when you're at the supper along these lines. So I want to ask now the Holy Spirit to illumine us for this. Our Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we do ask that the Spirit now would illumine us, give light, give understanding to the verses that we're going to read. The passages we'll read first, the many scriptures to which we'll allude in the sermon. We pray this Jesus, our Savior, full of grace and truth, would so permeate us by the Holy Spirit that we're filled with grace and truth, that we'd be known as a people of grace and a people of truth. And we pray never to take for granted this. We pray we don't take for granted our worship. We don't take for granted reading and preaching the Word or this Lord's Supper. We can touch and smell and taste, see and hear the gospel this morning. So we ask, come, Lord Jesus, come by your Spirit and be our helper, our teacher. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to stand for the reading of the Word this morning. So as you're able, if you'll stand, there are three references. There's Genesis 17:7 and Isaiah 7:14 from the Old Testament, and then from Matthew 1 in the New Testament. God's inerrant, infallible Word, utterly trustworthy, is our highest authority now. Genesis 17:7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Isaiah 7, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then Matthew records it this way. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And thus ends our reading this morning. You may be seated. There's also an outline provided on pages 9 and 10 in the bulletin. Rob Penley had shared an article with me, actually written by Beth Jenkins. This was like 4 or 5 years ago. And so in looking, as I do for Advent material and sermons, what we're on resources, I came across that article, and it's really profound. It's just written about, from one perspective, about one particular word in the Christmas story. The birth narrative, and she says that it's the most often overlooked word in the Christmas story, and yet it is so important. We just sort of skip over it so often, and it's the word with, okay, W-I-T-H. And she goes on, this is part of this Roman numeral 1 in your outline, but this word with, first of all, it is convicting, and it's convicting, we'll get to that actually, but it actually is convicting because it does clarify what we find to be in our hearts. We're with, our hearts are with something. You know, we say, well, my heart is filled with thankfulness, which is a wonderful thing. But if we take examples out of the Christmas story, we think, well, Herod, okay, there's a man whose heart was filled with fear. There's a man whose heart is filled with hatred. His heart is filled with pride. So when these magi come and they say, will you show us where the king of the Jews has been born? Because we saw the star. He panics. I mean, his pride conjures up so much fear and hatred. It says in Matthew 2, verses 2 and 3. Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose. We've come to worship him. When Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. It's really amazing what can happen to us when our hearts are filled with pride. You think about it on your own, in your own heart. You think about it on a different level. Others you've seen. You think, like Herod, for example, when his heart is filled with so much fear and so much pride, he went so far as to have all the male children killed, 2 years and under, toddler age and younger, all the boys. It's a prideful thing. It's amazing to think of what my heart is willing to do. On the other hand, the heart of the Magi is filled with curiosity. They've studied this. They had actually looked for this star for a long time. So they're filled with curiosity. They're filled with faith. Having studied, they're so delighted. In Matthew 2, verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And then verse 11 says, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And opening treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I mean, the difference between a proud heart and a broken heart. We have to look inward. I know I keep saying it, we have to look inward. But we also look at our culture. We look at those to whom we're trying to share the gospel. We want to reach, as we talked about 24:14. We've got to first understand the difference between a frightened heart and a faithful heart. We've got to go after those frightful hearts, don't we? There's a difference between a hardened heart and a heart that is genuinely curious, like the Magi. Now, I said that's convicting. Notice letter B. It is convicting because what I realize is I'm filled with sin. I'm born that way. It's my default. The scriptures teach that I was conceived in sin, and sin did my mother give birth to me. I mean, all right, so there's this default, and it continues throughout, even in my Christian life, because Paul has this struggle in Romans 7 where he talks about I do the things that I shouldn't do and I don't do the things that I should do. And it's just warring all the time within him because that's the results of sin and we continue to sin. There is a conviction as well, and we see this in Isaiah. We talk about his heart being filled with awe and fear before God, almost a dreaded fear. When he sees God, he falls on his face and he says, woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips. Interesting, he talks about his mouth, his tongue, his words. And I live among a people of unclean lips. But with that conviction, immediately there's this confidence we have. Yeah, I sin. But Matthew 1:21 says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people. From what? From their sins. For our sake, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So yeah, I was born that way, I was conceived that way, I've sinned, but all my sins have been taken care of. All my sin on him, all his righteousness on me. And we'll get to that a little bit later, but instead of this dreaded fear, now there comes this bold confidence I have because of his righteousness. And so that comforts me. D. Matthew 1:23. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now here's the use of the word with, that for many of you who've heard the story for many years, you're believers, and you've not let that one just roll away. It means God with us. That's what Jesus' name means. God with us. The comfort, among other scriptures, Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. How comforting is that? But one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Now, how did we get there? We go back again, even to the children's sermon. We go back as far as who God is in his eternality. You know, you say, well, who is he? He's a covenant God. He is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Always has been, always will be. He always has been a covenant-making God. He always will be a covenant-making God. And he talks about his people as if they're married to one another, to him. He says in Genesis 17:7, I will establish my covenant, that's what marriage is, between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Listen to this marriage language in Exodus 6:7. I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. I'll take you like a wife and a husband. When Jacob, this is in Genesis 28, but when Jacob actually uses a rock for a pillow and he falls asleep and he has a dream and it's of a ladder and there are angels descending and ascending. One of many things that God says to Jacob is, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. What a husband, you know. When you wake up in the morning, first of all, he says, in essence, saying everything that I am as God and all my power, I'm using that for your benefit. I'm going to use that to keep you. I'm going to use that to bless you. So he said, you wake up in the morning. I don't know what your first thoughts are. And you may wake up with the happiest thoughts. There may be others who wake up with fear or anxiety. Every single morning with all these promises, all this thought of who God is, it's like his whispering in your ear immediately. I'm still here. I hadn't left you. I allowed you to sleep. I was with you all night. I'm waking you up. It's a new day. There's new mercies. Why? Because I pledged myself to you. I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. You're mine. I've come after you. That's what marriage is, isn't it? I mean, it's till death does part, until death parts us. And not only that, it's unconditional. It's just unconditional. I'm yours, you're mine, till death us does part. How does it then? What does he do? He tabernacles. So this covenant God, eternal, triune, and he then, I'm gonna show my people how close I want to be to them. So he puts his presence in a tent. That's what the tabernacle was. It was a tent. 125 times they refer to it as a tent of meeting. Moses would go into the tent and he would meet with God and pray for the people. It was like pitching your tent in the backyard with all the other tents of all of his people. You could say if you were in your tent and you looked out your back window flap, whatever it was that you looked out of, there you would see the tent of meeting. You'd see the tabernacle. And you say, that's God. That's, he is with me. That's where his presence was. Well, then he's making it plain that he's with them. And then he makes it more permanent. There comes a time in history when he says, build me a temple in Jerusalem, a more permanent home. And so, for example, Psalm 9:11 says, sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. That was the very special presence of God among his people. In a temple. This is Psalm 76:2. His abode has been established in Salem, Jerusalem. His dwelling place in Zion. That's what we want to know. Where does God dwell? And it was easy for them to look at the temple and say, that's where God dwells. And they would make these pilgrimages, as we all know. 132:13, Psalm 132:13. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. But we know, I mean, there's so much more of the story. To what lengths would God go to be with his people? The Word, the second person of the Godhead, became flesh. That's the lengths to which he became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten. Glory is of the Father, full of grace and truth, and is seen in the person of the Lord Jesus. I mentioned to you, to all of us in the children's sermon, that he was as much human as Adam was human. And so it's the ultimate God with us, Emmanuel, in the flesh. I think you'd be hard-pressed to find anything more intimate than that. That he would go to the length of trying to convince you that he is so committed to your well-being, to your welfare, that he becomes flesh and takes it on for you and then takes on your sin. We use the word imputed, which, you know, it actually becomes. When I moved here, actually, Roland Hester and Robert Hogan were teaching the sixth grade. And I was, and they would also teach the communicants class. And I remember coming in here and thinking how impressive that those men were drilling in to the sixth graders' imputation that Jesus, that my sin was imputed to Jesus. He took my sin, became sin, and he was punished for it. His righteousness is imputed to me, and I'm rewarded for it. Tell me that's not grace. That's not the gospel message. That's what he's given me. It's because he's with me. And all those verses you see in the outline under D, Jesus Christ, all these are from Matthew where he says he's with the sick to heal them. He's with the demon-possessed to liberate them. With the poor in spirit to bless them. The care-ridden to rid them of care. To the hypercritical to warn them. To the lepers, to cleanse them. He's with the diseased, to cure them. With the hungry, to feed them. With the handicapped, to restore them. On and on. Ultimately, he's with the lost, you see, to seek and to save. That's what he came to do. And he continued, when he ascended, and he even told them, it's better that I go away, because I'm going to send a helper. So he ascends into heaven, and he sends the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, to what? Dwell in me, to dwell within me. God Almighty. He's been doing it all the while, and now he's taken up residence. He temples in me. And guess what? It never ends. You see that F? It's paradise. It never ends. A moment ago I was talking about marriage till death us do part. You know, there is no death us do part in this marriage. It's forever and ever and ever into the new heaven and new earth. In Revelation 21, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. The goal of all history is this consummation of the marriage between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church, you and me. One day yet to come, in the second coming. Everything's leading to that. And we get so bent out of shape, we get so worried, so frustrated, which there's reason to be frustrated. We think about our culture, think about how far away our country has drifted. And yet we got to understand the sovereignty of God. He does use secondary means as to how this is all played out. And we see it almost as if it's playing out before our eyes every day. But his concept, he's thinking about his kingdom, the kingdom of his son, the church. That it expands throughout the whole world where the gospel is preached and is a testimony, is a blessing to all the nations. That should be our greatest concern. That all of history consists of this really a love affair between God and his people, where he goes out and he seeks them and he rescues them and he wins them. He possesses them and they live forever as his bride, the church. I actually only thought about this morning as we were doing this, or being called to worship. When he says in Isaiah chapter 9, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from this time forward and forever. Next time you're really frustrated or scared about the direction of everything. There's one king. There's really one government. It's his and it's just. So this message this morning, it's so Advent. Because it's looking back, way, way back at the first Advent. And it's so Advent because we're looking ahead to the second coming of Jesus. So I could say He is with me then, He is with me now, and He is with me not yet. We're still waiting, cannot wait. And that's what the meal, that's what the Lord's Supper reminds us. The Lord's Supper is saying to us, you could say the Lord's Supper is so Advent because, and that's really an oversimplification, because it takes us way, way, way back to the body and the blood of Jesus and the scourging and the blood and the mockery and the trials, the whip, the cross, the wrath of God on Him, way back. But it's also present. Why? Because His Holy Spirit in communion with us, the Spirit of Jesus Christ in us as we commune with Him and with one another. And it's also not yet. It's reminding us that there's a marriage supper of the Lamb one day. We look at the table, and this was going to try to help you as the Lord leads you in your meditation during the supper, is that this meal is reminding me that He is with me then, He is with me now, and He is with me not yet. And we think about that as we're eating and we're drinking. Part of the warning to the Corinthians in particular about taking the Lord's Supper, because we're always saying, and this part of the words of institution, drink from it, all of you. It's an invitation to Christians to drink. Okay. Part of the fencing of the table is that we always want to be reminded that it's for repentant sinners. Your repentance is no work. It's not like you're working to get access to this table, but it is part of Jesus' fencing of the table. It's not me. It's His table. And I wanted to emphasize where we are in 2020. And we think about the way so many people are treating each other. A lot of us, we think we're just appalled by so many of the things we're seeing. And so I am nervously using the Lord's Supper in our church to say, if you're not right with someone, if you have gossiped, if you have expressed bitterness, hatred for somebody, even within the church, if you've talked bad about them, just because you've disagreed and they don't share your same opinion, and you have just blasted them and you've not gone to them and asked for forgiveness, you need to refrain. You need to get it right. And then you come back on Christmas Eve and partake. But there's another passage where He says, leave your offering at the altar and go and make sure that you're right with these individuals. Because we are a family. We don't just talk about being a family. We are a family. And when we drink the cup, we do it in unison. We're saying, I'm one. I'm right with the people with whom I live and the people with whom I worship, the people with whom I go to church every Lord's Day. So I urge you. And it's not easy for me. I don't take pleasure in this. It's just to say, look, we are a church. I'm your senior minister anyway. And just saying, before you take the supper, get right with every single person. Don't have any bitterness. Forgive as He has forgiven you. So I encourage everyone to come. Everyone. This might be your day of repentance right now. Come with curiosity, faith, marveling at Emmanuel, that He is with me. Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence, okay, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.